So now, we're in Matthew chapter 17 this week. But before we dig into the meat of Matthew 17, I want to highlight a few things. First of all, the setting. We left Jesus with the disciples last week in Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the northern edges of the territory of Palestine in the Roman Empire. Kind of a remote area. And Jesus had taken his disciples up here to get them away, apparently, from the crowds. Because Jesus needed to teach them some things that the crowds weren't ready for yet. And so he kind of takes them up here and separates them, and he's going through some of these teachings with them. Matthew 17 then continues the narrative from Matthew 16, now 6 days later, with no record that they've left that area. So we're still in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 17:1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So Jesus takes these three apostles, the inner circle, if you will, up on this mountain, which appears to have been near Caesarea Philippi. Mount Tabor is believed to be the location where this was done. Mark and Luke tell us that it was on the occasion from coming down from this mountaintop experience that they encountered what's described in Matthew 17:14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly, falls into the fire," and all these different things. Of course, we find out the disciples weren't able to heal him, and Jesus does. And then following that is a private conversation of Jesus with the disciples. And then the story moves south to the region of Galilee and finally ends up back in Capernaum, where Jesus and many of his disciples lived. So throughout this narrative, there's a lot of public encounters with Jesus, but the major Christological revelations came in very private settings. You might want to circle these in your Bible. They're in verse 1, high up on a mountaintop, by themselves, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And then in verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they asked him this question. And then in verse 25, we find Peter in Capernaum in the house, and Jesus speaks just to Peter. And then he tells them to go out and catch this fish for Peter and Jesus. So we've got these very intimate encounters with Jesus and his disciples, or parts of the group of disciples, whether it's just Peter or Peter, James, and John. And Jesus is still very interested in teaching his disciples. He continued to teach them difficult truths that were new to them and really didn't fit into their understanding of Scriptures. We see them in one place understanding what Jesus was saying, and then in another place, they're greatly distressed by what he's saying. And this is why Matthew is being so careful to show us the privacy of these teachings with the disciples. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand what was going on and was preparing them for the events that would soon transpire. The time of teaching to the broad kingdom principles to the great crowds is coming to an end now, and it's getting closer to crunch time. It's like finals time. So this is, you can kind of view this as study groups before the final exam. And he's got these 12 men, or three, or one, and he's taking them aside, and he's helping them to understand what's about to happen, and even beyond that. He's clarifying difficult truths with which they're still struggling. So the picture is of a rabbi who cares deeply for his disciples. And he's making sure they understand things before he leaves. And it starts with Jesus singling out Peter, James, and John from the 12 and leading them to a high mountain. These would become very prominent pictures or figures in the early church. And so they go up with Jesus on this mountain. Back now to verse 2 of chapter 17. And he was transfigured before them. This, of course, is Jesus. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is a significant event. And I think Peter recognized that he was witnessing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, as Jesus had predicted in chapter 16, the last verse of chapter 16, that some of them would see before they died. Peter responded in the only way he knew how. Impetuous Peter. Unable to just sit quietly and observe what was going on. He had to say something. Even if it was the wrong thing, he was going to say something. So he blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind. But it would indeed have been fitting to have built these three tabernacles or tents or booths. They made them out of branches. It was a custom that they had done for hundreds of years to remember the time when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness for those 40 years under the leadership of Moses, who, by the way, is Peter's now seeing. And it was also, they looked forward, that was also done to look forward to the time when God would gather his people back to Israel. So indeed, it wasn't an out-of-place suggestion of Jesus, or of Peter, that they would do this. He's recognizing there's something very significant in what's going on here. And so, he makes this suggestion. It's interesting that Peter had correctly identified what was happening as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Which is undoubtedly why Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke, preceded this description of the transfiguration with this record that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the very next thing is this. They see it. And Peter connects that. Now, Peter's response and his timing was perhaps a bit off. But it reveals his grasp of the prophetic statement of Jesus that happened just a week before this event. Having been privy to this miraculous sign, a true sign from heaven, like the Pharisees and Sadducees had demanded in vain a few weeks prior, which is in Matthew 16:1, Peter couldn't contain his enthusiasm. What's more, this sign will be perfect for the scribes who believed and taught that Elijah must come before the Messiah. As terrifying as the event was for them to witness, the minds of all three of these disciples had to have been aflutter with notions of proclaiming that they had seen this definitive confirmation that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Ha, take that, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you scribes and Pharisees. We've seen the sign. We saw this sign. And Elijah has indeed come. We saw him with Jesus, along with Moses. And so, even though this dramatic event is over, Jesus then begins to teach them once again things that were only for them to hear at the time. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So initially the disciples only understood from the perspective of the men who had originally taught them. The eyes of the disciples are beginning to open to the things about which Jesus is talking. Without Jesus needing to go into explanation, lengthy or detailed explanation. They're coming along in their journey as disciples. They're understanding. Jesus didn't explain to them what he was saying, but they got it. They're starting to mature. And so these three disciples, though they haven't gotten all of it yet, they're beginning to grasp sometimes and decipher some of the things that Jesus said. Sometimes it was hidden meanings, but there's always deeper meanings that Jesus was giving them. And so they return from their mountaintop experience, sworn to silence, at least temporarily, about what they had seen. And they find the other disciples dealing with a crowd of people. There's no opportunity even to divulge what they saw. They come down and they immediately find themselves in the thick of ministry. Verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon and came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why can we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." So while Jesus was on the mountain with the three disciples, the other nine are active in ministry among the people. Somewhere down, Matthew doesn't tell us. But they're active in ministry and a great crowd is gathered. It would seem that the distant location of their destination to be in northern Palestine, in the far end of this territory, wasn't enough to discourage the crowds. The nine had been able to keep the gathering crowd at bay while Jesus took Peter and James and John up on the mountain for this miraculous event, which revealed more truth and detail about Jesus as the Christ. But in the meantime, they had run into this situation for which they were not equipped. An epileptic boy who was tormented by a demon proved to be more than the disciples could handle with what they had learned from Jesus. But still, there's an indication that they had advanced to a respectable level in their training. They may have been stumped by this one, but the existence of a crowd was evidence that they had had some success with others during the short time Jesus was on the mountain. Otherwise, a crowd wouldn't have been there. Jesus' response when the father brought his epileptic son to Jesus with the report that the disciples couldn't do anything for him may seem a bit harsh. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be here? How long am I going to be able to help you? Bring him here." But I think there's more to it than just that. That's not just a harsh thing. There's something else going on here. The statement that's made here is made to the entire generation. Then there's another private discussion. The disciples came to Jesus privately. They naturally wanted to know why this demon would not be cast out by the means they normally employed. So while there's a lesson in how the demon world operates here and how to deal with them, it's not the thrust of this passage. We're not going to go down that road. There's a word here that's used three times in various forms in this passage that highlights the deeper lesson for the disciples and, more importantly, for us. There's really a lesson about faith that's here. We already noted faithless in verse 17, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation." Note also in verse 20, "little faith" or "unbelief." And also in verse 20, "faith as compared to that of a mustard seed." These are all translated from three different Greek words that are related. And I know that you're not supposed to talk about Greek because you lose people, right? People, "Oh, Greek, I don't know Greek." I don't know Greek. But I think it's important for us to understand what's going on kind of behind the scenes here, to understand what Matthew is conveying, even if we have to revert back to the Greek a little bit here. Jesus is teaching the disciples and us something much more valuable than simply how to deal with a select portion of the demonic realm. Most people aren't going to do that. Most of us here aren't going to deal with this type of situation with the demonic realm. On the other hand, faith is something that all of us deal with on a regular basis. So Jesus moves from the faithless, that large crowd, the generation that he called faithless, that would be lacking faith altogether. And then from there, he then addresses the disciples as having little faith, or as the King James says, unbelief. And the idea here is the weakness of faith. And then he moves, he ends up with the goal to which he wants us to work, of having faith. He compares it to a mustard seed. But the word that he used here is a strong conviction. Maybe small, but it's strong. And that's where he wants us to be. That's where he wants his disciples to move. He's looked at the generation that the huge crowd, and he said, "You're faithless." Then he calls the disciples and said, "Your faith is weak." And he says, "Now, if it was just a little bit more, if you had a strong conviction, if you had a strong conviction of and on and a dependence on the truth of what Jesus says, that's what he's after." The disciples have not yet achieved this level of faith, but Jesus expected them to get it. The disciples in general need knowledge and understanding of the truths of Jesus. And that's what Jesus was working on. But we also need faith. The two go hand in hand. Both take time. Both take practice. And growing in them means encountering things that are difficult and that challenge our understanding and our faith. Don't be discouraged. In fact, be encouraged, because it's an indication that God is stretching you. Learn from those experiences. So what we've seen and we continue to see happening here in the book of Matthew with the disciples. And then verse 22, the scene shifts again. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. So the disciples were growing in faith, and they're growing in their understanding and their capability of grasping the things that Jesus was saying. But they're still struggling with the idea that Jesus would be delivered into the hands of men who would kill him. They're greatly distressed despite the prophecy that he would rise again on the third day. The problem was the concept of the Son of Man being handed over and killed by men. That didn't fit their Christological construct. That doesn't fit. I don't understand that. That's not my view of the Messiah. It's not what he's going to do. And so their faith didn't even enter at this point because they didn't have understanding to even have a faith. They couldn't get it. They just couldn't get past this idea. So their lack of understanding prohibited faith because they didn't trust the reliability of Jesus' prediction of his own death. Their distress then was less a matter of faith and more a matter of understanding. And then the setting changes again as they return to their base of operations in Capernaum. Here we find again a private lesson, but this time it's just Peter that Jesus taught. Verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? from their sons or from others? And when Peter said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. First of all, we've got to understand what this tax is. There's a half a shekel annual temple tax collected by and from the Jews to fund the operations of the temple. Rabbis were typically exempt from paying this tax. And so Jesus, as a rabbi, there should have been no question from these temple men that he didn't need to pay the tax, that they recognized him as a rabbi. Everyone else recognized Jesus as a rabbi. And so really their question is less about obedience to the command and more about just his authority or his place as a rabbi. So this explains Jesus' question of Peter about kings collecting taxes not from their own sons but from others. Hey, the king's son is exempt. Everyone else is going to pay the tax. And though Jesus was exempt from the tax of the son, even by the custom of those exacting the tax, he submitted to that tax so as not to cause a new problem with these guys. You know, there were some customs against which Jesus was willing to take a stand, and he often did. We've seen that already. I think it was in the last chapter of the chapter before when his disciples were in trouble because they weren't washing their hands before they ate. Jesus said, what in the world is wrong with you guys? But here they come with this next one. It's one of paying the temple tax. Jesus doesn't balk for a minute at doing this one. And he's exempt from it. He's the son. He's the son of God, for crying out loud. If anyone is exempt, he is. I just want to take the opportunity to address the side issue of tithing. Now, it's true that tithing the first 10% of one's increase, be that from a job or a Social Security check or the sale of some property or even a tax refund, that's an Old Testament practice, and it's not emphasized explicitly in the New Testament. But by his actions here, Jesus most certainly demonstrated, I think, his endorsement of the practice of tithing, even under the New Covenant in the New Testament, for us. This is the way that Jesus said we're to support the Lord's work through this practice of tithing. Guess what, guys? We're not off the hook. The argument goes, well, that's Old Testament. We don't live by that anymore. Here's Jesus. He's doing, it's not tithing, it's a temple tax, it's a little bit different, but still the principle of giving to the temple. Jesus submitted to it. Furthermore, note that Jesus didn't even have a half a shekel to his name. That's about 20 bucks. He didn't have it. And neither did Peter. Either one of these guys had it. These guys were, by any definition, poor. They didn't have two coins to rub together. Literally didn't have two coins to rub together in their pockets. And these undoubtedly wealthy guys from the temple come to collect the tax for the temple, and they say, well, does your master pay taxes? Does your master pay the temple tax? Well, yeah. and then, of course, Peter is faced with Jesus, who then addresses this issue. But they didn't have that money. Still, Jesus intended to follow the practice of giving to the Lord what was required. Peter didn't question Jesus' strange request to go fishing in order to obtain the needed funds. And we can make a big deal out of the act of faith on Peter's part. But Matthew doesn't even finish the story. He doesn't even tell us what happened. It's assumed that things happened the way Jesus predicted and instructed. The emphasis is on Jesus' response to the invitation to give financially when, one, he of all people should have been exempt wasn't required to do so. And two, he didn't even have the money. This passage opened with Jesus on the mountaintop, with Peter as one of only three witnesses to Jesus' face shine like the sun, his clothes glowing like light, talking with Moses and Elijah, while the glory of God descended on Jesus in a cloud, reminiscent of the pillar of cloud in Exodus. Peter's impetuous comments were interrupted by the voice of God himself, declaring from the cloud that Jesus was his beloved Son, the Son of the King. And then Matthew ends this section with Jesus pointing to his own sonship as providing a right for him not to pay the temple tax. It was a right Jesus willingly put aside to pay an amount of money he didn't have. I suspect that, along with all that Peter had seen, was a lesson in giving that Peter never forgot. And I think also it's a lesson in giving that the Holy Spirit is bringing from this passage. And to be honest, it's a message that I didn't see as I was going through this passage and working through all the different things. I didn't see that message until I was way, way into it. And I go, wait a minute, here's what he's saying. This is about giving. There's other things you could draw out of this as well, but I think giving is an important thing in this passage. Giving is an act of obedience. It is an act of submission. And it is an act of faith. As one of the key leaders in the church that emerged following the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, Peter learned here many important truths that would be essential to the church. He first learned about Jesus' identity. He was the Son of God, the promised Messiah. This is Jesus. So he learns that on Mount Tabor. And they learned about these levels of faith. From the ones who lack faith completely, to the ones who have a weak faith, to the ones who have a strong conviction. He learns about these levels of growth in faith. And then he learned about the mission of Jesus. That included Jesus' death and his resurrection. A mission that Peter really had a hard time understanding. And then he learned finally about Jesus' high view of giving, and even doing so sacrificially. All of these would be critical to Peter and the other disciples as the church emerged following the receiving of the Holy Spirit by believers. And they have remained critical to the church for the last almost 2,000 years. Jesus knew the end of his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. And through these more intimate, private discussions with the disciples of the group, or even as individual disciples like Peter, Jesus was preparing them for more than just the dramatic events that were about to unfold. He was teaching them lessons that would be essential to the church as the church developed. And so these are essential to us. Now, we don't mind, typically in the church, speaking generically, in the church, we don't mind being preached to about Christological truths, things about Christ and understanding Christ. We don't mind hearing that. And we don't mind so much, in fact, sometimes we like hearing about stories of faith and great faith and growing in faith. Those are acceptable things in the church, and we want to hear those things. But somehow, when it comes to giving money, the church kind of backs away from that one. We don't want to touch that one with a 10-foot pole. Because we don't want to be seen as a church. We don't want to be seen as just hungry for money. Oh, they just, all those people down there just want my money. I'm sure we've all heard that. Some of us may have even said that. That's all they care about down here is the money. And so the church typically, oftentimes, says, well, you know, we'll talk about Christ, we'll talk about faith, all these things. But no, not about giving. Here's Jesus, guys. He was the Son of God who did not have to pay anything. The king doesn't ask his son to give money. He goes out to his subjects. The subjects are the ones who are to give money, not the king's son. And this king's son didn't have two pennies to rub together. He had to send Peter out to catch the money. I think giving is an important concept, an important principle to take away from this passage of Scripture. And just in case you're concerned that I'm just preaching to get more money, we've already passed the plate, so that's I don't have to worry about that, right? This is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith for us as individuals. Where is my heart? And I've heard it said before, the best way to find out where my heart is to look at my checkbook register. That will tell me where my heart is. Where is my money going? Oh, I need this. I need this. I can't live without this. Really? And we rob God. I think that's in Micah or Malachi. Where have we robbed God? Well, we haven't robbed God. You haven't given your tithe, he said. Jesus did this. He saw it as important for himself and for his disciples. It wasn't just him that paid it. Peter paid it too. They both paid that temple tax when the time came. So the question that we have to ask is, the title of the message was Growing Faith, which, to be honest, I came up with that title before I came up with this principle of giving. But as we grow in faith, it's reflected in what we do and what we give of our time, of our talents, and yes, of our money. God wants our hearts. That's what He cares about. And we display the attitude of our hearts in what we sacrifice to Him, of ourselves and what He's given to us. Where is your heart? God, I thank You so much for Your love for us, for the fact that Jesus set the example. He was a man who was poor. 20 bucks. A pack of cigarettes cost more than that. To take our family out to eat cost more than that. Jesus didn't even have that. Lord, help us to be faithful with what You've given to us. Not because the church needs money. Not because so-and-so's begging for money. But because we trust You. Because we want to be obedient to You. And Lord, I ask that as we do that, that You would help us to see the blessings of that. Not necessarily that our own finances will be multiplied because we put a dollar and we're going to get a dollar or two back. But because we understand it's a scriptural principle to be obedient to You. To be blessed in other ways. Not the least of which is the growth of our faith. Thank You, Lord, for these words from Matthew that were recorded for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I ask that each one this week would that You would just put a burden on our hearts to seek you in Your Word. That You would speak to us, Lord, through Your Word by Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.